Well, that's encouraging anyway, isn't it? Maybe you've met someone, talked to someone you've never talked to before. Maybe Karen afterwards. I'll come to that in a minute. But just as part of an introduction, I'm going to start with perhaps a surprising statement. I'm probably painfully aware that I don't think anybody out there is going to like my sermon this morning. It doesn't mean you can all leave. I don't really want to preach to an empty church, because there's a very real sense that I don't like what I'm going to preach on, because it's not an easy subject. But I believe it's the truth, and we've been commissioned to pray from God's word, which is truth. And the truth that I'm preaching about is not something that we like, if we're being honest, but if we're the Lord's, we know that it's true. If we read the scriptures, we know that there can be no doubt. But it's a tough truth to swallow. So I reckon probably nobody's going to like it. I'm also aware that it might upset some people. It might anger some people. But I still believe it's true. I'm also taking the risk that maybe a few of you at the end will think, oh, David, he's no compassion, no warmth, he doesn't care, no empathy for tough situations in life. I'm going to do my best so you don't think that, but it might come across that way. But I'm also aware that Jesus, the most loving, caring, and compassionate man that could walk this earth, there were times too when he told the truth in a very direct way. He did not mince his words. He told the truth even when it hurt. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is with a heavy heart, but I know, Lord, that your word is truth. So I pray, Lord, that you will speak. Lord, may your Holy Spirit speak into our minds, into our hearts, into our lives. May we come with humility and submit to that word. Lord, draw us into all truth, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, let me ask you a rhetorical question. Don't answer it. What did you think of the person that you just spoke to? Did you know them? Did you like them? Did you get on in those 2 minutes? Did you struggle to get on, know what to talk about? Because we're all very different. Did you talk to someone who was young or old? They've got lots of wrinkles, grey hair, bald patch. They've still got a full set of hair. Because we do judge on appearances sometimes. Were they smartly dressed, tie, jacket, or a bit scruffy? Did they come across as very educated? Or maybe not. Were they outgoing, smiley, happy? Or maybe they're going through a tough time. Maybe you found it difficult to get anything out of them. We all know that no matter what people are like, what they look like, that everyone is equal in God's sight. But let me ask you a slightly different question. What value would you put on the person that you've just spoken to? How important are they? Are they just an ordinary person, as we like to say, like you and me? What would you say if I said there's a sense in which that person that you just spoke to is more important than our government? The person that you just spoke to for 2 minutes is more important than the cabinet. The person that you just spoke to is more important than any of our judicial system, more important than our Western civilization, more important than the great Greek or Roman civilizations. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's listen. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations. These are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Wow. Maybe you think about that person you talked to in a different light. In another place, he says, if individuals live only 70 years or so, then a state or a nation or a civilization, which may last for 1,000 years, is more important than an individual. But if Christianity is true, then the individual is not only more important, but incomparably more important, for he is everlasting, and the life of a state or a civilization compared with his is only a moment. We know, don't we, that the Bible is very clear. That person that you just spoke to is going to live forever. He or she is immortal. Now, we know we're going to die physically, but the Bible is quite categoric, isn't it? After that physical death, it's not the end. Even back in the Old Testament, we have just brief glimpses, just chosen one verse, Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. What about probably the most famous verse? We know it off by heart, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If we know the New Testament, we're familiar with stories. The rich young ruler, amongst others. He runs up to him. He falls on his feet. What does he ask? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The disciples knew too that that was what Jesus was about. John 6, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now we, on this side of death, can't be sure of anything. Surely it's the sort of question we can't really answer. We're not in a position to answer. So we need to look outside ourselves. What does God say in his word? Well, we've just read it, haven't we? Listen again to C.S. Lewis. Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever. And this must be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were only going to live 70 years or so. But which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. If the Bible is true, then surely the most important question we can ever ask ourselves is something like this: where am I going to spend eternity? Surely all the other so-called big questions of life pale into insignificance with that one. Yes, they are important. Where will I live? Where will I worship? Who will I marry? Will I have a family? What job will I do? They're big questions. But in the biggest picture of all, that's just a few years. What's a few years compared to eternity? So we need to think very carefully, don't we? What does God say? What does he say in his word about my or your eternal perspective. We can't really know. We need to look outside of ourselves and our experience this side of death. And if we look carefully at God's word, it is quite clear. It may be unpalatable, but it's quite clear. Okay, I'm going to ask you to do a little bit more work, Paul. If you want to put the PowerPoint up, hopefully this will work. Just one question. Give you a minute to think about it. I've just chosen. It says, what do these events and parables have in common? And I've just chosen these. Let's see if it works. And the answer is no. Might help if I switched it on. Try again. The flood. The first Passover. The narrow and wide gates. The wise and foolish builders. The parable of the weeds. The parable of the sower. The parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the net. The sheep and the goats, which we've just read. I'll just leave it up there. I'll give you another clue, a one-word answer. You don't have to call it out. What number do they have in common? Some of them it's obvious. Then you have to think about the other ones. The number they have in common is two. I'm not going to go through them all now, don't worry. Two. What do I mean? What am I going on about? Well, listen to these words from Genesis chapter 7. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. It's quite clear, the writer was quite clear. He seems to say it four times, doesn't he? Every living creature outside of the ark perished. Only Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives survived. It's pretty black and white. Two groups. You are either in the ark or out of the ark. So let me ask you a hypothetical question. We know that times were evil, but just imagine there was one person, a few people, who did their best in their own way to try and alleviate some of the suffering, the hatred, the anger, the murder going on in the days of Noah. Did it make any difference when the flood came? I'm sorry, but it didn't. They were outside the ark. We know from the account after the flood that they weren't perfect people, the ones in the ark. We know that they sinned, but they were in the ark. Those parables, those events, tell us, in God's sight, there are only two groups of people. Thank you, Paul. You can turn it off now. If you want a title for my sermon, I'm going to call it Only Two. Maybe people think, well, what does that mean? So they have to listen to find out. The Bible is quite clear. In God's sight, there are only two groups of people. Before I move on, let me deal with two objections that people often raise. First of all, we don't like the idea of hell. Is there really eternal punishment? Is it just a sort of a story, a fable made up to sort of scare us? I can't really believe in it. Listen to what Jesus says. I'm not going to go into the details, but he says these words on more than one occasion on similar lines. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So let me ask you a question. Are those the words of someone telling you, don't worry too much, doesn't really exist, you can take it lightly, it's a joke really? Or are they the words of someone telling you to take the prospect of spending eternity in hell very, very seriously? I think you and I know the answer to that question. Secondly, we don't like the idea of nice people, good people, sincere people going to eternal punishment. I don't like it either. Sometimes, from our perspective, it doesn't seem right or fair, and I can understand that feeling. Part of me says I have to trust God in his righteousness, his righteous judgment. But fundamentally, I want to challenge that line of thought. Because when we think that, or say that, or feel that, we've got things the wrong way round. We're asking the wrong question. Let me explain. As I'm sure most of you know by now, I'm a teacher. And this coming term is the summer term. It's the last term of the academic year. And during this coming term, I'll have to spend quite a bit of time writing my full end-of-year reports. So let me ask you a simple question. When I'm about to write a report about a particular student, what matters more? What I think of the student or what they think of me? It's self-evident, isn't it? What matters is what I, the teacher, think of them, the student. You see, we tend, in our pride, to be a bit too full of ourselves and our opinions and our ideas. It's what I think of God, what I think of what the Word of God says. But we then tend to ask the wrong question. What we should be asking is, what does God and his Word think of me? Not, what do I think of God and his Word? You see, when it comes to Judgment Day, surely it's only the opinion of the judge that matters. What the accused may or may not think or say is immaterial. The judge will announce his verdict, and that's that. So we need to look carefully at God's word. What does God, the judge, say? Well, to start with, at least, it's not good news at all. If you know Romans, you'll know these verses, but it's worth quoting them again. Romans 3, 10 to 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's pretty categoric. I don't know how you can argue against that. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all missed the mark. Nobody reaches God's standard. Everybody, that means you and me, has sinned. What does that mean? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That is God's verdict. We might not like it, but that's what the Word of God teaches. But we know, by the grace of God, that those verses don't end there. every single person on this planet is under that sentence, eternal punishment. But we have some good news after the bad news to proclaim. And they come immediately after the bad news. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. If we really grappled with the verdict of God on humanity, if we really took seriously the fact that his verdict is eternal death, eternal separation, then wow, how much more we would understand that shortest of parables, the great pearl. What does it say? When you fully grasp the offer of the free gift of eternal life instead of eternal death, wouldn't you give up everything like the merchant? Everything compared to that is nothing. Give it up, sell it, and go and get that most precious of pearls. How can you compare eternal life being taken away, that verdict, the punishment we deserve, moved onto Jesus? That's what we've been thinking about in recent weeks. The punishment we deserve laid on him, his righteousness laid on us. Eternal life instead of eternal death. When we think of it like that, surely things change. Our perspective on life, on here and now, changes dramatically. I'm going to ask a few direct questions. You think about the one that might apply to you. Just look at your life right now. Maybe you're single. You don't have the husband or the wife that you had hoped for. Maybe you're married and you don't have the husband or wife that you'd hoped for. Maybe you're out of work and you don't have the job that you'd hoped for. Maybe you're in work, but you don't have the job that you'd hoped for. Maybe you're childless and you don't have the children you'd hoped for. Maybe you have children, but not the children you'd hoped for. Maybe you have parents, but not the parents you'd hoped for. There are so many things that aren't what we'd want. Maybe you don't have the body that you'd hoped for, the looks that you'd hoped for, the gifts or the talents that you'd hoped for, the abilities, the education that you'd hoped for, the money or the car, or the home that you'd hoped for, or even the health that you'd hoped for. I know in amongst that list there are some heavy things, heavy burdens to carry in this life. But look at the bigger picture. What is a few years compared to eternity with your precious Lord and Saviour? Let me turn that picture on its head. Just imagine the world considers you either beautiful or handsome, gifted, talented. You have a wonderful partner, brilliant, wonderful children, lots of money, a good job, great health, no worries, people like you, you're positive, outgoing, popular, everything's going for you. That's what the world looks for, hankers for, But everything that I've just listed there is going to pass away. Everything will pass away. There's only one thing that matters when you look at the bigger picture. What will it matter if you have the looks, the talents, the abilities, the wife, the children, the husband, the job, the house, the home, the car, if you're going to spend eternity separated from God? Doesn't what I've just said remind you of what Jesus said? Mark 8:36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? I want to move on finally to application. If we are to take God's word seriously, we cannot avoid the message that there are only two groups of people. There's only sheep or goats. There's eternal life or eternal separation from God. But what does that mean? What should that mean for us now, here today? How should it impact my life? Well, first of all, if you've known the Lord as your Saviour, if you know that he took the punishment that you and I deserve on his body on the tree, if you know that his righteousness is laid on you, if you know, if you have, by God's grace, the faith that you're looking forward to eternal life, then surely we can but worship. When we look at it, can we not see how precious that life is? We've been born again into eternal life. Surely we should worship on our knees. Thank you, God. You are a merciful God, a gracious God, a loving God. You have opened my eyes. You have sent me your Spirit. I know that I'm yours. The sentence of eternal death that was hanging over me has gone. I have eternal life. Secondly, if we really take on board the truths of God's word, it's got to impact our lives here and now. Our perspective has got to change. What really matters deep down? See, we know this, don't we? We know this in theory. We're familiar with Matthew chapter 6, which tells us not to worry about the here and now, the things of this life, the things of this world, that tells us to seek God first and his righteousness, and he'll look after everything else. But we struggle to put that into practice. Everything in this life is going to pass. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. I quite like the way that Adrian Plass talks about this passage in Matthew 6. I'll just read a brief quote. So what is this passage saying to the church generally? It seems to be expressing, yet again, the divine frustration, brackets, can God get frustrated, close brackets, with a persistent, petty, potentially disastrous preoccupation of human beings with the things of the body, of the world, of the here and now. Most of us are not just arranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. We're planning next week's menu and getting up the teams for deck tennis. We're just too busy, too preoccupied, too worried about things that aren't going to last. And we neglect things that will last forever. Thirdly, and certainly for me, perhaps the most challenging, is if we really want that truth to impact us, then what is stopping me sharing that good news to friends, to loved ones, to close family members? Why am I so scared of telling them what I think the Bible says? Why do I shrink back from asking them, where are you going to spend eternity? Am I worried about their reaction? Worried that I'm going to upset them? Scared that I won't be liked or understood. That may or may not happen, but surely we need to be more bold. We don't have to be as blunt as I am, but we have to be more bold. We have to ask them, at least ask the question, have you considered these questions? They're not a question of life and death, they're a question of eternal life and eternal death. And maybe, just maybe, God might be gracious. That might be just that first step, that first conversation, asking that vital question. Just maybe they might be in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will come to know the Lord and know that they have eternal life. But I can't quite leave it there. I have to finish by asking the question, what about if you're not sure, or if you're not a Christian, or you don't like what I've been talking about, you're struggling with life and death, eternal life and eternal death, you don't like God's verdict, which is quite clear in the Word of God. Well, all I can say is, this is a matter of your eternal life or your eternal death. Please, don't shut your heart because you don't like it to God's truth. Don't just dismiss what I've said because it doesn't fit in with your view of things. Read the Bible for yourself. Dig into it. Ask questions. Ask me or Phil or others. Jesus is quite clear. Hell is real. It's the most important question you can ever ask yourself. But as a final word of warning, do not delay. The offer of eternal life is here and now. It is not open-ended. One day, the offer is going to be taken away from you. Could be your death, could be the return of the Lord. So I'm going to finish with a final quote. The subheading is Choose Now and Choose Well. And I just need to give you the context. C.S. Lewis is trying to tackle the question, why did Jesus come as a baby and as a man? Why didn't he come in power to change the world in its suffering, its violence and its sin? Let me just read this as I conclude. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it that he's not strong enough? Well, Christians think he is going to land in force. We do not know when, but we can guess why he is delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us, and so terrible to others, that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will either strike irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess we are dealing with deep, painful, difficult truths. But we believe that your word is quite clear, that there are only two groups of people. You are either in the ark or out of the ark. You are in Christ or outside of Christ. Lord, for those of us that know you, we worship you, that that sentence of eternal death has been transformed into eternal life, that we can look forward with joy to your coming. We can even look forward with joy to our physical death, because then there will be no more pain or suffering. We will be with you forever. And Lord, I do not know the hearts of the people here, but you do. If there are those here who are not yours, Lord, may your Holy Spirit speak the truth into their hearts. May they feel uncomfortable, but know that it's true, because your Spirit is telling them that's true. And may they look into your word. May they seek you with all their heart, because this is the most important question that any of us can ask ourselves. And you have the perfect answer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're the Lord's, then it is a day that we can look forward to. The whole of creation is waiting for the new heaven and the new earth.